Very happy to see you tonight. Surprised that so many people will come out for an event like this, and I hope we will have a good time together. I have to say that I love to talk about this topic. What I'm giving you is simply because you are advanced in years and in insight, so we are giving you a short run of something that we actually, in the teaching of future ministers and pastors, may spend up to 40 to 46 hours. We call it biblical theology. We're teaching it right now, but we go into depth. What I'll do here, I'll just open the window and try to work on the knowledge you already have. In other words, I assume you already know a lot about the Bible, and I'll take it from a slightly different angle and begin to ask the question, in exactly what kind of story are we dealing with in the Bible? With story, I don't just mean history. I mean, this is chronicling what has happened. Story we also mean, or narrative, we mean that there is also a meaning attached to this. It's a particular story about God, man, and the universe, not any story, which is in competition with all the other stories that are being told about what kind of universe we actually live in. Now, there are four sections, or actually five. Tonight, I will touch the issue, does the story have a beginning? Was that something? What is the beginning? What was the title? I've already forgotten the term. What is the beginning of the story? We need to get the first principles in place when we deal with the Bible. We need to know what the first and most initial assertions that are given the Bible really are all about and what they mean. Because they are going, in my understanding, to set the stage for the entire thinking of the rest of the story. So that's why we'll spend that tonight. Just review it briefly, put it together, and hopefully you get a clear, consistent picture of it. Tomorrow morning in Sabbath school time, or that time we usually have that, we are dealing with what is the center of the story. Because there is a set of central themes around which the whole story will eventually develop. And then in the sermon, I will go deeper into this. So they belong together. And then finally, in the first section in the afternoon, we will deal the goal of the story. I mean, is the story going somewhere? And finally, in the afternoon at the end, we will spend the last section reflecting on, so what does all that mean for our way of reading the Bible? When you read a particular text in the Bible, be it Paul or Isaiah or anybody else, I mean, how do you read the text and come to an understanding? How do you get into the mind of Isaiah so you know this is what Isaiah actually means when he's saying this? Now, we will look at that because it's not as obvious and as simple as we sometimes think it is, and yet it is very simple. I would propose to you, I don't have it up here, I prefer a bigger board or something else, you know, higher up and so on, I can write, but we don't have it. We'll make do with what we have. But I will propose to you that the Bible is a story that is progressing in seven stages. There are seven stages in the story, of which three of them are major and transitional. And then there are minor stages as well in between, or scenes of action that progresses. In other words, the Bible is not just a scattered composition of ideas and teachings. There is actually a direction in the story. It's moving in a particular direction for a particular reason. So this is what I propose to you. And that can actually be a very helpful tool when you read your Bible in the future. So I'll try to be practical when we come to the last hour. That's what I'll try to do, at least give you some suggestions and say, look, here is something that can be important for you when you read your Bibles. So let's just dig right into it. I believe that the Bible itself provides us with a structure or a model for its own reading. In other words, we are not left, should I say, looking around and say, how do we read this? You remember Jesus asked the question, how do you read? Now, there are apparently many ways of reading the Bible. We all know that. People reach various and different results by reading in the Bible. You have everything from A to Z. So the question is here, how do you read? And I believe the Bible itself gives us a structure by which it is intended to be read. And once you recognize the structure, you have the key to understanding it and dealing with it. So this is in brief what this is all about. So I propose a 7-stage model. Others are proposing a 6-stage. But this is not a very common approach to the Bible I'm presenting to you. But I think it is one I believe is generic, inherent, and logical, consistent with the way Adventism began to believe or build or read their Bible. So all this is here. I could even quote about that, but that's not necessary. So, when you read your Bible, you read a story about God as creator. You read many different things. What you do not read is an explanation. It simply tells you what God is doing and how he's responding as the story develops. The actual reflection on why he did this and how it can be like that is actually left for us, and I'll explain later how that is being done and how it actually works. I believe what we call teachings is simply the extractions from the story itself. For example, when Paul wants to explain the meaning of the death of Jesus Christ, he doesn't start to reflect on, so what is the general human perception of justice and goodness? And then he tries to explain the meaning of the death of Jesus Christ in terms of what we call general human justice. No, he does not. He's referring to the beginning of the story and says, this is what God did. This is how God reacts to the problem of evil. Therefore, this is what happened to Jesus Christ. This is the way he's going about it. And I'm already digging into how do you read issue. And so it's very important for you get hold of what is actually happening in the story to understand its meaning. So let me just briefly explain what I have up here. For lack of better illustration, I'm working on the PowerPoint. We are getting there. You know, but when I have to make a presentation like this, I'm still not at the stage where I can just use this, you know, without thinking about it. Because if I have to start thinking about what am I doing down here, then I forgot what I'm trying to say up here, you see. So this is the way it is. So I still use a board at the college as a most efficient tool. The union used to say, I belong to this kind of teachers. I'm a dinosaur, you know. That means, you know, a dying breed. The ones who use torn and chalk. I need a good board, and then I need an audience. And that's the way we work it. But I know things are moving on. So stage one is in the story is actually providing us with what I call a worldview perspective. And since I don't have it here, let's assume for a moment the story will move in stages 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7. You still don't know what these stages are. But these are the first stages in the story, stages 1 and 2. The arrow here I have developed to symbolize, should I say, the first principles regarding God as creator. It's just a way of saying something sits here at the beginning of the story. It has an arrow this way because this is the way the story goes. So it's not very mystical. There's nothing fanciful about it. And then I have a stage here coming, I call 2, with 2 arrows and the red one down, which is stage 2 in the story. So it's just a way of visualizing it. So let's try to look at it. If we dig in, I will propose to you there is a set of what I call first principles in the creation story. Several things are being defined here and clarified. And you also have stage 2, which is a stage in the story, which is a key to what follows, because it did not remain the way God created it in the beginning, did it? When you come into the Genesis story, which I call the gate of the Bible, this is the front door. You walk in through then. What do you see when you go in through the book of Genesis? The first two chapters. What kind of world do you see there? Well, you know, there's plenty of everything. There's a good, healthy biosphere. And everything is actually, so God, at the end of the day, he says, it's very good. Now, this is the first definition of goodness you meet in the Bible. Somebody asks you, what is goodness? How would you answer? What is goodness? We live in a culture where people think, we all have a sense of what goodness is, do we? Paul would say, no, our minds are darkened now. That's another story that's coming later. But, you know, if people ask you, what is goodness? How would you answer that?
Good food.
Good food. Well, that's part of it, you know. There was plenty in paradise of all the trees they could eat, you know. There was no lack, no miss. And there was a richness, an abundance, an affluence of everything. And apparently, there was no death, no disease, no, accidents. None of the violence that we know from the world today. You are actually introduced into a world where everything seems to be just beautiful and perfect. And everything is there, as it should be. Now God says, and the capstone was the Sabbath, of course, then God says, it's very good. So what is goodness according to Genesis chapter 1 and 2?
Perfection.
It's the order that God has created. That's goodness. That's the first time in the Bible you hit the idea of goodness. And blessing, every time God had made something, he says, and he blessed it. And he blessed it, and he blessed it. So what do you think blessing means here? Most of the times we do understand that the word blessing is a positive word, right? It's a real positive word. It usually carries with it all the positive connotations that you and I could imagine. Blessing is a positive word. When you hear the word curse for the first time, you do that immediately in the fall story. What does curse call up in your mind? It's a negative word, right? It's something evil. It's not good. It's something that is as negative as it can be. So notice this when you read the story. You meet certain ideas from the very beginning and so on. And this is the beginning of a view of the world. Now, do you know what a worldview is? Now, people feel that the word worldview, this is a very heavy and very academic word. No, it's not. Now, what is a worldview? You call it the big picture? Yes? How would you state a worldview? It's, of course, a view of the world, right? What is the most fundamental? Can you say or express a worldview in a single sentence? I used the Danish word there. I shouldn't do that. In a single sentence, could you do that?
Difficult?
Now, if I made a statement to you, I said to you, all there is in this universe is atoms and molecules. That's a worldview. It's the most simple presentation I can give you of view of the world. That's all there is. Beyond that, there is nothing. And everything must be explained in terms of what atoms and molecules are, what they can and cannot do. That's the atheist worldview I've just given you. All there is matter, or atoms and molecules, and whatever is must be explained in terms of the strange way in which this matter actually interacts and functions by itself. It's the atheist worldview. Just a single sentence. Now, everything must be explained in terms of that. This is how it controls their thinking. A worldview functions like that. If I think that's all there is in this universe, whatever thing I observe, whatever process I experience, whatever happens in this universe, I have to come up with a natural explanation that is based on atoms and molecules. I have no choice. My mind is anything must explain in terms of that. It controls your way of thinking. So if you have that kind of worldview, that's the way you will interpret everything that happens in this universe. It's the way it is. We know that. We are familiar with it. Now, if I ask you the question, could you state the biblical worldview in a single sentence?
God's interaction with human beings.
It's a good suggestion. If you should state the worldview of the Bible in one single sentence, what would it look like?
God created. Yeah, but which worldview, as it was then or as it is now?
Well, we are going all the way back. Now, of course, the view will expand. Now, I'm just saying, what is the most fundamental statement regarding the kind of universe you and I live in according to the biblical view?
In the beginning, God
created the heavens and the earth. There is God in this universe, and there is everything he has created. Beyond this, there is nothing. You get it? You get the hang of this here. This is actually important for our way of understanding and reading the Bible. The Bible is not concealing its worldview. It starts with it. It presents it up front and says, let me tell you what kind of universe we live in. And it is stated in two single sentences. In the beginning, God. And the sentence, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, a worldview will generally answer the following questions. Who are we? Where are we? What is wrong? And what is the solution? Or, where do we come from? Where are we going? Why are things the way they are? And what can be done about it? This is generally the answers that a worldview will try to answer in one way or another. The biblical worldview starts very simple. It starts with this kind of assertion that there is God and there is everything that God has created. Beyond that, there is nothing. So, there is God, there is created, and we could say it like this, if I use another place, I write, where should I write? Should I write up here? Let me do it up here. There's God. This is red, so I think you can see it, can you? I'm spoiling all his good paper. That's no problem. And then there's creation. Now, this is a two-dimensional way of saying it, but basically, there are two dimensions in the universe, God and creation. So, do you know what the logic of this is? Now, whether you know it or not, it's going to control the way you think about everything.
It has meaning, yes. Meaning.
Oh, yes.
It's not meaningless.
No. It means that, for example, before everything else, there's God. Are we following along? Yeah. Before everything, there is God. In other words, he's the precondition for everything else. Or said in our language, there was a time, quote, where God was alone. Now, I cannot imagine that. I cannot even articulate it with my language. But the text is basically saying, before everything else, there is God. In other words, it means that everything that is created has a beginning, right? And derives from God himself. In other words, God is the ultimate reality in this universe. This is what this statement starts with. The physical world is not ultimate reality, if I may use a word like that. This is not the ultimate thing in this universe. The ultimate thing in this universe is God himself. That's what the Bible says. It starts with God. Everything else is derived from him. Depends on him in terms of its origin, its form, its function, and its structure. Apart from God, it simply does not exist. Now, this is hard for us to imagine who has grown up in our culture, where we have basically learned that atoms and molecules are indestructible and eternal, right? But according to the Bible, atoms and molecules are not eternal and indestructible. They do not exist by themselves. Now, the difficulties in explaining it, I won't even go into here. This is an all-embracing statement. Whatever is in this universe is either in the category of God or creation. Beyond those two categories, there is nothing. So, if you belong to that dimension here, if humans are in here as well, well, then whatever holds true for creation holds true for man. Or do you think you are in the other category? Now, I once remember I was watching TV and one of my countrymen, he was in New Age, you know, and on TV he said, you know, one of the most fantastic things, do you realize the most fantastic thing in this universe is that we are God? Now, I was sitting down, that helped, you know, so I didn't fall and break my legs when I heard a thing like that. What category do we belong to here? This is an important question to ask. It also means, on the other hand, there was a time when creation was not. It has a beginning, it's not divine. So nature has a beginning, which means it's not eternal, it's not self-generating, it is not self-existing. It depends on God for its origin, its form, its structure, and everything else. In other words, you haven't read more than one sentence in the Bible before you have the radical statement of the kind of universe in which we are. It's already there. You have not gone any further than the first sentence, and you are confronted with a radical view of what the universe is all about, which is different from a Buddhist view, different from a Hinduist view, different from the Egyptian view, different from the Greek view, different from any of these views that we have lived with for such a long way. The Bible starts with a radical statement regarding the universe, what's all about. And yes, so if God is really prior to everything, and God can be without creation, and actually is the precondition for it, then there clearly is a deep dimensional difference between the one we call God and everything that is created. There is a dimensional difference here. This is not the same reality. God is clearly seen as the life support system for everything else that exists. Nothing out here or in here has any form, structure, or anything apart from God. He's the life support system for everything. Now, do you believe that? Yeah. Now, that's a hard to believe. Now, we don't imagine that somehow this building is depending on somebody else out there for maintaining its form and its structure, so that it doesn't crash down on top of us. But this is the radical implications of what we are saying here, is that the very physical structure of things depends on something else for what it is. Now, it has implications. If he's the life support system, what do you think would happen to the universe if God suddenly cut off his life support? What do you think would happen? Now, I once asked that in a Sabbath school, and just to test, should I say, how we think. Somebody suggested, yes, I said it this way, if God died, what would happen to the rest of the universe? Well, he wasn't sure anything would happen. It would just keep on going, and as if nothing has happened, you know. He held the view that he held this call, we call it deism, is the view that God created a machine that is self-sustained, and then he left it to run on his own steam. That's probably the most common understanding of God as creator that you meet. When people out there or somewhere else is saying, no, God is creator, we believe in God as creator, they don't believe in the biblical creator. They just believe in somebody who made a machine that is now self-running, self-propelling, and who can operate and function without any further ado. It's self-propelling. Now, it was a very, very famous view of the world in the 19th century. What was it? William Paley? The one with the clockwork argument? This was the industrial age, in the early years of industrialism, where we were so fascinated by machinery and steam engines and spinning machines and all of that, so mechanically, every wheel in the wheel, you know, and once you started it, you know, it worked, you see. So they thought the universe was like a big clock made by God, and he has wound it up, is that what you said? And then it just runs. It may phase out eventually, you know, but basically runs without further involvement of God in the universe. This is not the view you meet in the Bible. Now, you could be forgiven for saying, when you read only the first sentence, it could mean that. But then you have to ask the question, what is the logic of the statement? The next thing is how do the biblical writers understand, should I say, this fundamental view? How do they think? If you read, well, the fundamental implications first, let me run through them before I pursue that any further. There is creator, there is creation, if you can read it. And then there's another principle that arises from that, that is dependency and inheritance. Now, the two are connected. Everything logically seems to be dependent on God for its origin, its function, its structure, and its being on a continuous basis. Now, if there is such a radical dependency, then it isn't, as William Paley said, just a clock. It's something else. It depends on something else. Furthermore, you can look at the story and you can see that if this is the way it operates, you will also discover that everything in this universe runs on a gift principle or inheritance principle. I'll come back to that. If you read what Jesus said in John's Gospel, the 15th, chapter 15, when he used an analogy, he talked about himself and his disciples. He said in chapter 15, I don't have the verse here. Yes, I think it is. No, I don't have the verse. Sorry about that. But the chapter about wine and branches, right? Some of this. He says, I am the wine, you are the branches. Apart from me, you can do nothing. What is Jesus saying here? What about a branch? It does not live by itself. It only exists by virtue of being connected with something else. And the analogy is, I am the vine, you are the branches. In other words, you are a dependent being that exists and functions because of me. Now, of course, Jesus already had in the back of his mind what also John was saying in his first chapter, where he would say this. He would say this, in beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. This was in the beginning. Now, John, what beginning do you think John is thinking about here? The beginning of the story, of course. This is where we are. This is it. And everything is created by him. Right? You notice that? Now, Jesus is establishing something very radical. He's here saying, I am the vine, you are the branches. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Remain in me, and I'll remain in you, and you will bear much fruit. He's saying several things at the same time. There has to be an interactive connection or relationship between the vine and the branch, right? So there has to be an interactive relationship between God and humanity for them to bear fruit. Now, the fruit Jesus have in mind here, do you know what that is? It's the fruit of the Spirit. Yeah. This is these good fruits, you know, that we talk about in the Bible, you know, which are the fruits of love. In other words, he's saying, if you want to participate in the divine loving character, you need to have an interactive relationship with God. If you don't have it, you will not participate. In other words, Jesus is echoing some of what you already see in Genesis 1. Whatever created depends on God for origin, form, and function and everything. It does not have a self-independent, autonomous function. That is not the way things are. It's very, very different. And Jesus is echoing it here. If you go to Colossians 1:7, and that is Paul speaking, all things were created by him. What does he have in mind when he says that? Where is his mind back to? The beginning, stage one in the story, all the way back. He's saying this. He is before all things. Do you hear what I said before? The logic of the first statement is that God existed before everything else. And here Paul is simply saying it explicitly. He's not hesitating. He says, yes, of course. He is before all things and all things were created by him. It's a restatement of Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. And in him all things hold together. What does that mean? In other words, whatever is what it is because somebody is holding it. Now, I don't know, and this is, of course, not an explanation. The Bible doesn't know about it, and we don't know about it. Yes, we do. But just to illustrate it this way. We know now that atoms and molecules are not solid entities, as they believed they were 100 years ago. No, it's energy, whatever that is. It's a mystery, you know. The more you get into it, the more mysterious it becomes. Some are even proposing it's strings of energy that are tuned in a particular way so that it functions and have the properties precisely as it is tuned to have. And the question arises, who is tuning it? Who's the tuner? You see, so here Paul is basically saying, whatever it is, somebody out there is keeping it in exactly the balance and the tune it has. Somebody has tuned it. Somebody is holding it. Somebody is controlling it because he wants to have this particular function and no other. This is the idea that's coming out here. It's radical. In Hebrews 1:3, there it says this, he sustains all things by his powerful words. Now, when you talk about sustaining, what does that mean? Yes. In Revelation 4:1, for you created all things, and by your will they were created, and they have their being. And he's saying more than they were just started as a clock. They have their being in God. In other words, there are still dependency. In Acts 17:25-28, when he spoke to the Greek philosophers in Athens, have you ever noticed how he started his speech there? He started with first principles. He's retelling the story of creation. You shouldn't imagine God like, you know, all these things because, and then he retells the creation story and say, this is what God is like. God is not the one that's being serviced by us. He's the one servicing us, he's saying. That's the way it is in the universe. And we shouldn't imagine that we can do any of this kind. And therefore he says, for he gives all men breath, life, and anything. Now when he began to use the word give breath, life, and anything, what is that an echo of when you know your Bible? When do you first hear about giving us breath, life, and anything? Creation. This is, again, we're back here. We're back here, you know, in the beginning of the story. This is where God did it. And everything. And then he adds, for in him we live, we move, and we have our being. Now, the lodging, of course, is this. What is upheld, presupposes an upholder. Right? Yes. What is sustained presupposes what? A sustainer. And if you go on, and that on an ongoing basis. Thus, everything within the box called creation belongs to this reality that must be upheld and sustained on an ongoing basis. Now, if you think, you realize that when you read through the Bible, you can trace it through, you will discover that the first principles of the creation story is actually governing their thinking. All the biblical authors move and operate within the same basic way of thinking. And they repeat it, they reinforce it, and they restate it again and again in the biblical story. It's very clear that Paul, Jesus, John, and the others, they had this in the back of their minds, and whatever they're trying to give an explanation to, they're always appealing, going back, and saying, this is the fundamental reality, therefore things are the following way. Things are the way they are because this is the way God created it. The logic of the Genesis pre-storing is consistently maintained by subsequent biblical authors, the logic being that if God did not continue to uphold everything, it would what? Vanish into nothing. That's the way it is. Now, just for a personal application of this, do you really believe that even at this late date in the human story, that we are sitting here at this very moment, somebody is upholding us? If that is the case, then somebody out there must be interested in us. Somebody out there must will us in one way or another. Now, there's much more to the story that we will come to. Why didn't God just abandon the world when stage two in the story came and Adam and Eve rebelled against him? Why didn't he just abandon it? That's food for thought here. Now, but the idea, sometimes we have enough time every day to complain about our hard lot in life, and yet somebody out there is still upholding us. According to the biblical story, we do not exist by ourselves. We are not just self-generating and self-propelling being. Somebody out there is upholding us, meaning somebody out there must have some kind of interest in us. It could be the interest, the devil is, as some would tend to say, he must enjoy having somebody to torture. Well, there's also another option, of course. And that's what the story will be about when we go into it. Why are we supposed to be worshipping? What's the whole idea about worshipping another being? What's the reason for worship in the Bible? We live in a culture that says, why should I bow my knee for anybody? I'm my own maker, my own lord, my own god. I mean, ultimately, I will bow for no one. What's the idea of worship?
Recognizing someone superior to ourselves.
Well,
showing appreciation.
Appreciation? Yes.
Acknowledging a relationship.
Acknowledging a relationship? Why worship? Why give thanks? Why give praise to somebody else than ourselves? We live in a meritocracy. I owe nothing to others. I have earned it myself, you know?
Yeah, we're dependent on that other.
God has implanted the need to worship in creation.
Because he's working.
I don't accept your hypothesis.
What is the idea of worship in the Bible? It is simply the idea that my very existence is a gift. Somebody has given me life. In other words, the principle you all, that's why I wrote dependency, yes, radical dependency, comes out of the first principle. But there's another one, it's also gift or inheritance. Now, the very principle of creation means that we did not make the universe, did we? We did not create our own existence and our own story. Somebody created it. Somebody gave it to us. So there is a fundamental gift principle inherent already at the start of the Bible. Somebody has given it to us. You remember what Jesus is saying, Matthew 25, at the goal of the story, we are not there yet. On his right side, he said, what? Come, all you, blessed by my Father. Again, your mind is back here. Blessing, where does that come from? What is this all about? Inherit, what is he saying? What is he saying in Matthew 25? You remember? Do I need to quote it? Or have I forgotten it? Well, let's dig in. Matthew 25. This is where, on the day of the Lord, that is depicted here. When the Son of Man comes in glory, that's the day of the Lord, which we haven't talked about. In verse 34, then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father. Take your inheritance. The kingdom prepared from you, for you since the creation of the world. What does Jesus have in mind here? What was prepared for humanity from the creation of the world? Paradise. The paradise. Now, we are not talking about our present existence. We are talking about what was prepared at the beginning according to the story. This story where you go into a perfect, beautiful world. Humanity received a mandate not only to procreate and fill the earth with families, but also to a cultural mandate to continue God's creative activity on this planet. And this is the journey that was introduced here from the beginning, which have been sidetracked in the history of the biblical story. But it's paradise we are talking about. And what is this? Inheritance. What is an inheritance? What do you understand by the word inheritance?
Gift.
Yeah. Now, I don't have rich parents. That wasn't much to inherit in terms of money. Now, I did inherit from them an introduction into the biblical and Christian worldview. That's also an inheritance. I didn't invent that. I didn't create this. I was born at a particular place, at a particular place, in a particular country, by particular parents, and everything I have received as a gift. I didn't earn it. I haven't earned anything, have I? Not at all. And this is what inheritance means. Things are passed on as a gift. Now, let's assume for a moment that Adam had never... separated from God. Let's assume that he had been the possessor of paradise continually. What would he have passed on to his children? Paradise. It's been a gift. No one would have squandered it subsequently, you know, but it would have been a gift. So I want to say here, already from the beginning, the very idea of creation includes the idea that things are given as a gift and passed on as a gift. Now, I don't even know why I went into this explanation, but never mind. I think...
An inheritance presupposes somebody's died.
Well, not necessarily. Well, yes, the word in our culture has come to mean that. When inherent, sure. I mean, but it's still the way it works, you know. Before your parents die, you know, whatever they gave you, they have still passed on. So it's the idea. Gift principle is also built into it. So it has deep implications here. I will say it this way. We depend on God for our existence. We depend on God for, what did I say here? For our spiritual life. I will come back to that later. And we depend on God for our knowledge. Have you ever thought about this? What's the biblical theory of knowledge? How do we know anything according to the Bible? How do we know anything?
Revelation.
Revelation, yes. What does revelation mean? Somebody else tells us, right? That's exactly the idea. Now, it stands in contrast to the idea that I already have it in the human mind, or it is in nature. That's the question. Where do you think the secret of the universe is? Where do you think it is? Where's the secret of the universe? Where is the field you should study if you want to know the secret about the universe?
In the Word.
Hmm?
In the Word.
You say the Word.
Well, God created the universe, so he knows all about it.
Okay. What's the secret of everything? That if this is the way the universe is, where is the secret? It's in God's mind. If he is the creator, sustainer, upholder, the one... that gives it structure, form, and content. Where's the secret of everything in this universe? The field is the mind of God. And how do I get into the mind of God? It's not in my mind because I'm not God. Of course, if you're Hindu, you think you are. If you are Platonist, you think you have privileged access into the secret of everything in this universe. But in biblical premises, who has the monopoly of truth and insight into what everything is in this universe? God has it. Now, this is another implication of this. If it's the mind of God, how do we get access? If I cannot cross over into the mind of God, then he needs to cross over and tell me. And this is the biblical theory of knowledge. It's perfectly consistent with the first principles of the story. If this is the way the universe is, this is where the secret is. And the biblical theory of knowledge is simply that it must be given to us. I can only know the mystery about this universe to the degree and in the way that God reveals it to us, and in no other way. Now, God is the only one that has the theory about everything. May I use that kind of word? Yes? You know Stephen Hawking up at Cambridge. Down at Cambridge, sorry. It's up where we are, down where you are. Down at Cambridge. Stephen Hawking, you know him? With a mechanical voice and so on, you know. He wrote a book, well, it must be more than 10 years ago, no, you know, the History of Time. Short History of Time, he calls it. And he ends it with saying that he anticipated in that book, I think he has given up on this now, but he anticipated in this book that within the next 10, 15 years, we would have found a theory about everything. We would have discovered the inner mystery of nature itself. And he said that would indeed be the ultimate triumph of human reason. He belongs to the Aristotelian tradition that believes that the mind has some access to the inner mysteries of God. And the mystery of everything is ultimately nature itself. That's why he's searching there. Now, in his worldview, nature is the field of search. The instrument is the human reason and mind, and you will ultimately be able one day to find the ultimate secret of everything. Once you have that secret, you are potentially the master of the universe. The more we know, the more we can manipulate, and ultimately, if we could do this, we would have the key to the inner mystery of the universe itself. And this is the way he thinks. Now he's less optimistic now, probably he hoped that he would find it himself. You know, he's the father of the theory of black holes. Now, nobody has ever seen a black hole, you know, but it's a theory. And it's a good theory, but it may not be true. Now, Moses said, the secret things are for God, and the revealed things are for us and our children. So the biblical method of knowing is God must give us insight. Hebrews 1:1. In the past God spoke. John 1:8. No one has seen God. The only one being in the Father's bosom has made him known. This is the idea. And if you go to Paul in 1 Corinthians, he will make the statement up front. He will say something like this. He spoke God's secret wisdom that was hidden. He spoke about God's secret wisdom that was hidden, and he says, God has revealed it by his Spirit. In other words, if you start here, in the beginning of the story, you're moving into a universe where the field or the source or the, or should I say, the key of insight into everything is not in the human mind, nor is it in nature itself. It's in the mind of God. And the only way we can ever be participants in that knowledge is through revelation. Now, why do we say that the Bible is the Word of God? Why are we doing it? We are simply making a statement which is consistent with what we are saying here. If we are, I mean, it doesn't prove that it is, but what we are saying is that this is the document that claims that the only way we can know anything about the inner mystery of God is through revelation. And they claim that this is what God has done. We are telling you a story about somebody someday knocking at our doors and telling us about these deep mysteries, about God himself. So if there is anything, a field in which you should be searching, if you want to know, should I say, the mystery of the universe and God, then it is Scripture. So it forms what I would call a worldview horizon or a worldview perspective. And this is, briefly speaking, the kind of universe the biblical authors are working in. So you have the Creator, your creation, and there are certain first principles like dependency, a gift, which arises straight out of it. And these are keys to understanding the way the rest of the Bible functions. This is why I'm highlighting them tonight, because they are keys to understanding. They are, yes, should I say, keys that will help you to unlock the whole story of the Bible. It didn't stay that way. And let me just briefly say a few words here. So what happened? Now, God had intended a journey into time and space for the human race. And it's a very different journey than the one we have been on. You don't need to read further than the third chapter, but you're being telling that something went deadly wrong. Not everything continued the way God had intended it to be. And what do you think really happened there? What do you think really happened?
Man lost his connection.
Something went wrong. You see a tempter entering into the garden. This is the idea. And some kind of being, it's not explained here what it was, and it's basically stating, you know, the serpent is posing as a sympathizing friend for humanity. Let me just tell it very briefly. Simple, what it is. And he insinuated that God was withholding important information about their true identity, who they really were, and thus enslaving them. Once they would discover their true identity, it would release hidden potentials they couldn't even begin to dream about. That's basically what is happening here. And he says, has God really said? And she affirms, yes, God said that, we shouldn't do it. And then he immediately negates it gently by saying, you shall not die. But he doesn't wait for a response to that. He goes on right away and moves in on the kill in this temptation. But he immediately draws her attention to what she's missing out of by not eating. That's what is happening here. For God knows that when you eat, your eyes will be open and you will be like him, knowing good and evil. Then you read on, she saw, this is mental seeing. Oh, that's the way it is. Ah, she suddenly saw everything in a new perspective. And finally they did see. And what did they see? They were naked. It's like being on a public square and suddenly you look at yourself and you have no clothes on. This is the kind of scary experience that is being described here in all its simplicity. And it made them scared. Something had departed. This is what they discovered here. Something had departed. Things were not the way it has been before. And would you know what Jesus said about the serpent? He quoted that in John 8:44. "You belong to your father, the devil," he said to the Pharisees, "and you would carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, not talking the truth, for there is no truth in him. He is a liar, and he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies." Yes. He may be the originator of the approach of insinuating lies, but a murderer? How would you explain that the serpent murdered humanity by telling a lie? How could that be murder?
Yeah.
What's so fatal about that?
He robbed them of eternal life.
Yes, but why? What action did the story tell us that they took? They did stay up out of their interactive relationship with God, didn't they? That's exactly the step they're taking now. They're acting as if they are autonomous and independent of God. So why does the lie kill them? How does it work? Now, if you were in a car accident, it could be any accident, and you were hospitalized, and you wake up there and you don't really know who you are and what's going on, and you don't know the secret of everything, but you wake up there in all kinds of tubes, and you are in a life support machine, of course, and the nurse is there telling you, don't touch any of this, just be quiet, you know, you need all of this, you don't understand exactly why you need it. Then there is a very nice looking doctor coming in with authority saying to you, what are you doing here? Why are you hooked up to all of that? Well, the nurses said I should know. No, you don't need any of that. They're just enslaving you. You should take and pull out all these tubes and this plug, you know. Just unplug it and you shall see what potential you have. They're just deceiving you. And you'll walk out of the room again. You would have committed the perfect murder. There'll be no forensic evidence. Would there? The moment you pull out the plug from the machine, you die, right? The problem is that you cannot re-pluck when you have unplugged. It's been the perfect murder. And this is what is happening here. Humans cannot exist without God. So if we take that fatal step out of interactive relationship with God, we die. And this is, I think, is what happened here. And a lot of things will begin to follow from that. Let me say that once this evil is coming into the world, and then I'll finish, simply there are two responses of God to this problem. God responds in a double way. Have you heard of the blessing? Yes. The blessing, if I can do this without tearing it down. See if that can be done. Blessing and curse. Where do you first hear about the curse? In that eventually, the first God's response to what is happening is pronouncing curses. Cursed be the ground, right? It shall be in your brow, your sweat, you shall eat, you know, until you return to the ground from which you came and so on. Life would be harsh. Existence would be harsh on this planet. And then the second curse is against who?
The serpent.
Well, there's a curse on the serpent too. Eve, yes. It's not politically correct to talk about it, but there is. There is. Her fate in this world would be painful. And she would be subject to the rule of the man. That's what is happening here. That's part of the curse. that is coming here, and this story will go on, and you can say in the Bible this double response of God, and we have not even explained why he's responding like that, but you see a double response of God as soon as this happens. The first is a curse, but as soon as he has pronounced his curses, now what do the curses imply, do you think? Did God just let nature continue the way it was, or did he do something with it? What do you think happens here? It appears that God changed the order of nature itself. The very nature itself was changed in its function and the way it operates. Decay was introduced, which did not exist before. We cannot even imagine a world in which things are not dying and decaying. Could we? We don't know what such an ecology is like. And yet it's introduced here that from now on nature begins to function in a way that is radically different from anything you have ever seen in this universe before. Death, decay, and disease is going to be the order of things. Entropy and decay is part of it. Paul will refer to this in Romans 8 where he says he has subjected it to frustration and decay. Though, and yet with hope, he says. Now, as soon as God has pronounced curses and changed life condition of this planet, which is his first response to the problem, he immediately comes in with a promise. What is the promise?
Put enmity between your seed and the...
He's saying, your seed, there will be, I'll put enmity between you and the serpent, between her seed and your seed, and what will happen? Humanity will be seriously wounded in its heel. But what will happen to the serpent? The serpent itself will ultimately be crushed by humanity. Now I'm emphasizing this because you think about who is the seed? Who is the seed?
Jesus.
Jesus, we say. Where do you know that from? Where you learned that? Well, later on in the story you're being told that. But here you're only being told that the seed of the woman, which generally means the offspring of the woman, that is humanity in the future, out of humanity the serpent will be crushed. How, by whom, and when is not being told in Genesis. Only the general promise that someday everything the serpent has introduced into God's creation will be undone. The curse will be reversed. The logic is makes no sense if the crushing of the serpent doesn't mean that all the damage done by him is going to be undone. So you already have the first promise that someday paradise lost may be restored. In other words, you get the first inkling here. So you see a whole series of curses and blessings are now coming. Under blessing, you can also write the word salvation. You can put the word grace or mercy up here. These are words that are going to be used for one of God's responses. The other one here, you could put judgments. Judgment. And you could also take abandonment. And wrath. Paul will use the word wrath. And these words correlate. So you, what you see here, as soon as this has happened, God has a double response. And that double response, the better you understand why God and how God responds to this problem that has appeared, the better you understand the Bible. It's the key to the story that follows. God's response to the problem is the key, and we are now entering a territory I would call God's promised plan for the world. Or, as it would later develop, God's single plan for the world through Israel. But that's for tomorrow, not for tonight. So the first two stages of the story within this arrow here, or this triangle, basically sets the stage for everything that follows. The rest of the story makes no sense, has no intelligence and no meaning, unless you realize this is how the story started, and this is what happened to it, and this is how God is now going to respond to it. So we will build the story tomorrow. This was just first principles. It's just the beginning. The fun is tomorrow. Or the blessing is tomorrow. Yes, I thought I'd better send you to bed tonight. Exhaust you so you have a good night's sleep, you know, and then we can move on from there. But I think you're getting the plot now, that we are trying to see how the story moves from stage one to stage two into what is now going to be stage three. It's coming here. It's this third stage of the story. It's beginning straight after here, and this is a transitional stage. Something happens here that sends the story in an entirely different direction that God had intended, according to the Bible. And unless you understand that something radical happened here, we don't understand why things are now the way they are. See, many people who hear you talk about God as the one who has created the world, they will immediately scan human history and the present existence of things, and they will soon come up with an argument. Do you really say that God created all these parasites that plagues man and animals? Do you really think God created a universe that functions so you get cancer and you die? You know, this is exactly the way they come up. I remember seeing a BBC report or somebody telling about his garden. He called the topic "My Savage Garden," and then he took you on a journey below the beautiful flowers and grass and all of this, and you saw how every insect and every animal, everybody was eating everybody. Is that really what God has created? Now, when you begin to say, yes, God is creator, people will immediately begin to attack and say, do you really say all of this is what he has created? Now, stage two tell you, no, this is not what God has created. The world as we see it now is a world in crisis. It's nature in crisis. It's a creation in crisis. It's a world that is in a total and complete dysfunctional state. Limping along, you know, it's a dying world. It's not the living world of paradise. So unless you understand the radical implications of what happens here, in other words, when you want to tell about God as creator, you need also to tell, but what we see now is not what God created. It's not what he created. It's very, very different from what he did. We're not in paradise. We're not in paradise anymore. We are not in paradise. According to the biblical stories, paradise is lost. The question is, does the story tell you about paradise regained? Does it also tell you about a day when paradise will be restored? Does the story move towards a restoration? Or does it just leave us here? So this is part of it. This is just the beginning. Yes, the story has a beginning. The rest of the story makes absolutely no sense if you don't have an understanding of the beginning. Simply no sense. To talk about salvation, eternal life, and paradise restored make no sense if there's no paradise lost. It simply makes no sense. To talk about forgiveness of sin and salvation, you know, makes no sense if there is no problem between us and God. Nothing has gone wrong, then, of course, then there is no need for a solution of any kind. Okay, thank you for tonight.
Well, I was just wondering, we've got perhaps a few minutes.
Oh, yes, as many as you want.
We've probably got ideas and thoughts and questions. I know that professors like to be asked questions.
Yes, thank you very much for what you've been saying tonight. It's fascinating. This question of what happened when sin came in, mm-hmm. and as you've just said, this is not how God created it.
No.
How would you answer somebody who says to you, well, who's responsible for all these horrible things, all these mutations, all these awful creatures, all the nasty things that you talked about a minute ago? How would you answer somebody who says, well, you believe God was the creator? How do you answer them when they say, well, what about the dinosaurs? What about these? What about that? What about these awful things that are not perfect as was at the beginning? What do you say to them?
We are not perfect either. Just look at a mirror.
Did you say that God allowed nature to mutate and create these dreadful things, or that God changed some of the creatures
yes,
he had made?
Yes, I think that God radically
changed
the ecology of this world and the way nature functions.
Yeah, so he is responsible for that in that
he
sense.
Is certainly responsible for, should I say, it calls for a little more explanation.
Yeah.
Part of God's curse is also that God withdraws. God abandons. He gives over. He loosens his grip on things and allows things to, should I say, deteriorate. He's no longer sustaining it the way he intended to sustain it from the beginning. He's sustaining it sufficiently for us to survive because he has a plan. But he also have a reason for subjecting it. Paul talks about it in Romans 8. I think this is the way he does it. And he has in mind what happened in the beginning of the story when he said this. I think here's where we are. Creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. That is the ultimate restoration. That's what he's after. For creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but the will of one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself would be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. God responded to human rebellion by changing the life conditions on this planet. In such a way that life would be a struggle. Now, there is a purpose with this. Many of the other responses that will follow later, like the flood, is just the second curse on the world, where life conditions are seriously changed. This catastrophe certainly changed life conditions very radically indeed. And then again, the third curse is coming at the Tower of Babel, when they were trying to build an empire of evil, and he destroyed, should I say, the cohesion of human society, breaking us up into warring groups and factions and so on, with the purpose of, should I say, reducing and restraining evil. And God gives the explanation already in Genesis chapter 1, no, chapter 3 to 11, where he, what's the reason for the flood? There are two statements. The most radical definition of evil you meet here is that he says that their hearts were evil from childhood. He actually says that their hearts were evil from childhood itself. Now, then he explains what the evil was all about. Now, what is the reason given in the biblical story for the flood catastrophe? They were lying, they were stealing, and they were committing adultery. No, it's not even mentioned. The world was full of violence. That was God's reason to pull the plug a second time on the world. It was full of violence. And this is the context. And if this is indeed true picture, then we begin to have sympathy. If humanity has degenerated to become a bunch of violent, brutal, vicious being that was just taking everything they wanted to take with whatever means it took. And actually, that story is being preambled to it. You remember the son's grandson of Cain? He's described. Cain, you heard about him? Yeah, Cain should be revenged seven times as anybody hurt him, right? Now, one of his grandsons is coming home, and he's bragging to his two wives, and he's saying, you know, here, wives are limit. I have killed a boy for a scratch and a man for a wound. What kind of guy is this? What kind of person is that? If you see him come walking down the road here, you take the next alley quickly. Get out of the way as soon as you can. This is the kind of picture that is given. And he says, of course, if Cain is avenged seven times, I will be avenged, how many times? 77 times, that's where it's coming from. This number in the Bible is coming right here. This is a picture of somebody that is, this has nothing to do with justice. I mean, this is a brutal guy. He's just mowing down anybody that is coming on his path. And shortly after that, you have this story about the flood, and the Bible says the world was full of violence. There were two seed lines developing out of paradise. There was the seed line of Seth, who called on the Lord, and there was the seed line of Cain. What do you read about him? He left the presence of God. He walked out on God, and God abandoned him. And what you see is a development of a vicious generation where God finally pulls the plug. And at the flood, he then gives to humanity the authority to keep justice on earth. If man is killed, then he shall be killed by the hands of man. So the principle that government is executing is actually instituted here. But the picture that is being given in the pre-story is that the problem of human evil is 10 times worse than any of us have any dream about. And that is why Paul would say, all these actions of God had won, and you see the true scripture, legislation, enforcement, harsh regimes of various kinds that humans were subject to, had one purpose of restraining humanity and restraining evil, that humanity should not self-destruct. Evil is so terrible that if there is no boundary set, no restrictions put on humanity, humanity will self-destruct. And if God has the intention of redeeming and saving humanity, he first of all has one task to do to ensure that humanity doesn't self-destruct. So this side of God's response has something to do with what God is doing in this world, harsh as it may seem, brutal as it may seem, with the purpose of ensuring that humanity does not destroy itself. On the other hand, corresponding to this, there will be a growing emphasis upon God's promises, what God intends to do for the world, and a progressive and intensified invitation to take God's solution to the problem. So you'll see those two responses develop side by side, like, you know, a spiral that is just going along the way. If you forget one of them, you don't understand the story. If you ignore the other one, you don't understand the story. Because you could, if you only look at this, you could very quickly say, this is a terrible God we're dealing with, isn't it? If we don't understand what is behind God's action, we would quickly say God is really a violent being, you know, at the end of the day. If we don't understand this side of the story either, we would also come to the conclusion that God is probably somebody you should stay far away from. So there are two responses from God revealed in the Bible. Paul says it in Romans. He says, the wrath of God has been revealed from heaven over all ungodliness. And he's referring to the creation story and the fall story and everything God has done subsequently. And he says, this reaction of God will climax on the great day of the Lord. Then he moves on to the next part. The grace of God is revealed, you know. And then he begins to tell the story about God's mercy and grace and what God is going to do to bring us back. In other words, Paul would say, God has only partly abandoned us to the forces of evil. He's only partly done it. Only partly given up, so to speak, given over this world. And God must have a very good explanation for that. And that's what Paul is saying, because he wants to save it. Okay. I don't know if I'm getting somewhere. Yeah?
There's about three people who want to ask questions. Oh. And my concern is that we could easily get to 46 hours in.
Yes.
Shortly. How long would you mind staying for some questions? About now, or?
Well, you're free to go if you want.
Another few minutes? Because we have three questions, and they could each take 10 minutes.
No, they don't have
response.
To. I have some.
Four questions.
Okay. Come one at a time.
All right, then. If you can talk to Dr. Pedersen individually about your questions.
You can just ask them, and let's see how quickly I can answer them.
Okay, all right. John was first.
Well, thank you very much for an interesting presentation. Now, my hearing is not like it used to be, but I think you said early on in the lecture that everything in the universe consists of atoms and molecules, right?
No, I didn't say that.
Oh.
I said There is a worldview that insists that the only thing that is in this universe is atoms and molecules.
Okay.
That's the atheist universe.
I was going to ask, what does God consist of?
No.
Okay. Well, answer that question quickly.
That was a quick one.
Mine's a follow-up question from what you've said before.
Yes.
If God continues to sustain everything...
Yes.
Then he is continuing to sustain that creation, which is the devil and all his
angels.
Exactly,
absolutely.
Yeah.
There is a problem here. Of course, I'll follow up on that one. It's an important question you're asking here. Is the surprise in the Bible, to say it very shortly, is not that God will abandon a world in rebellion. The surprise is that he didn't fully do it. Now, the problem is that... the moment a sustainer sustains evil beings, he is going to be an accomplice. So the reaction of God to abandoned, or should I say give over, and abandon and forsake anything that doesn't want to be with God, is the most... This is what we should have expected. This is what you should have expected, and the Bible promises he will someday do it. Totally and completely. The fact that he hasn't done it complicates issues. And it calls for quite an explanation. Because he must have a very good reason for not abandoning and not forsaking this world and giving it over to itself once it rebelled against him. Because he appears to be an accomplice. And that's one of the arguments against the Christian God, that if he really creates everything, even worse, the clockwork universe is more tolerable, but a sustaining God that sustains Hitler, Stalin, and the devil, I mean, there must be a very, very good explanation for that. And I believe there is a very good explanation for that. And I think the other side of the coin is this: God so loved the world, he did not want anybody to perish. Not even Hitler. Now, we don't understand that. But the problem you have raised is serious, is important, and we need to face it straight on, head on. Unless we have a good answer, God is actually incriminated. I believe love must respond in the following way. Love must always respect the choice of the other. And if a dependent being chooses not to be with God, that means that being will fatally die. God must respect it. It seems as if he hasn't quite done it. On the other hand, God, in order to not be an accomplice and being true to everything he stands for, in God is light and there is no darkness, says John. Meaning, we now know that God is not responsible for all the evil in this world. It has another source. Now, if God is light and not darkness, he must have a very good reason for upholding beings that appear to be in darkness. And who seem to be the performers of evil. How can God do this and not be an accomplice? That's the question that's ringing in the back of our minds here. What is it that explains that God has a good reason for that? So, does that answer?
Oh yes.
Oh yeah. No, it's we are touching some of the real issues to understand the story. How do we understand the biblical story and everything that happened in it if we don't understand these two double responses and how they connect? Because God can very quickly be incriminated.
Yes, I listened carefully. I'm not quite sure it's all sunk in yet. Your description of creation and God and the relationship there. How does that relate to science?
Science?
Yeah.
It's a very good question. How can I answer that quickly? See, our science, as it is conducted in our culture, is based on our Aristotelian worldview. and the philosophy that undergirds science, not necessarily the practice of experimentation, but he believed that the truth about everything in this universe were in nature. Now, this, of course, opens the door for what we call scientific investigation. We want to know the truth about everything, so we investigate the field of nature. And scientists believe, with Aristotle in the back of their minds, that nature can unravel and open up all the mysteries of the universe, including God. Now, this is the philosophy of science, not the practice of science. And the way you interpret it. This would provide a different philosophical framework for looking at objects and processes in nature, etc., etc. It would do that. In other words, nature is not necessarily a system of causality. It could be a system of interdependencies, which ultimately depends on something else. Now, nature wouldn't function any differently than you observe it today if there was a God sustaining it. It would still function that way. Because what you observe is how it functions. What you do not see when you observe nature is why it operates the way it does. Now, scientists would, of course, and all of us would like to know, so what is the secret behind it all? What's going on behind the scene? And we make lots and major theories where we are trying to explain the mystery behind what is actually happening. Science proper is observing and experimenting, and we are seeing how it works. The problem with the Aristotelian science, or should I say humanistic science, is, in my view, the philosophy in which they try to explain what they see. The Bible provides you a different philosophical perspective. I don't know if that answers anything, a different theory of science would not invalidate observation. It would simply mean that the perspective in which you interpret what you see would change.
Thank you. There's another question at the back.
I'll just turn my own microphone up. Steve asked my question in a way. I'm going to put another spin in it. As a working scientist, I'm interested in one of the things you said there about knowledge.
Yes.
Knowledge being a revelation from God as opposed to knowledge being observed. I'm reminded of the old Catholic way of doing things where if the priest said the grass was blue and the sky was orange, then the grass was blue and the sky was orange, and the fact you saw it differently was your problem. Mm-hmm. It wasn't that the church was wrong. We have a struggle as Christians and as Adventists in trying to differentiate between scientific knowledge, that which can be observed, predicted, and explained, and theological knowledge. And I have to say, as a scientist and a member of this church, I think we do special pleading for a way of thinking when we approach the Bible that we do not apply to anything else in our life. This is the only area in which we bin rational thinking. Whenever it comes up against a potential conflict, we walk away from rational thinking and say, we must have got that wrong. The sky maybe is orange, the grass maybe is blue. Now, I struggle with this because I firmly believe and hope that the two can be reconciled.
There could be no, in principle, no conflict between nature itself and what you see. And should I say, the idea of God, if God is the creator, right? That should be reconciliation. What we need to be aware of is that science does not just operate on the basis of observations and experimentations. I'm not denying that scientists are observing what they are observing. The problem arises as soon as we try to create explanatory models, when we move into what I call theory of science, the theoretical part, where we say that if we look at it from this and this angle, it looks like this, this, and that. Now, that is up for grabs. I think this is a perfectly honest and legitimate approach to it. All I'm saying is that there might be other models of explaining exactly the same phenomena without violating rationality or anything. It's the bias of modern science to, the naturalism of Aristotle and his philosophy, which I'm critiquing. Not the method of observation or anything like that, nor am I saying that if grass is green, it's the same as this saying. Better blow this on your face then and say, yes, there's no question that there are mutation taking place in nature now. We observe it. No question that there is such a thing as variations within various species and groups and so on, and under certain circumstances it favors certain features and so on. You can call it natural selection, or should I call it artificial selection?
I don't want to go down that route though, because these arguments end up being about evolution versus creation.
We observe there is a high degree of variations. Now, all these micro-variations, do they really constitute the explanation to how you came from an amoebe to a man?
But that's
the philosophy of it. That is outside of the sphere of what science has actually demonstrated.
Okay.
Now, but that doesn't deny variations in nature, nor even bad variations. Now, we have to face up to the fact that this is the case. And we have forgotten since William Paley and his natural theology with the clockwork, which actually scrapped this whole story here, instead only held on to this part of the story and explained that everything that we see around us now was designed the way it is by God. The Bible story doesn't say that what you actually observe in nature today is what God intended for this world. It actually says that it has been deeply changed, corrupted, and it is subject to a process which can run in different directions, where, as Darwin would say very clearly, did God really create all these parasites? Vicious parasites?
I really want to not go down the evolution-creation route, because that's a sterile debate, I think.
What I'm more interested in is...
our willingness to open our mind to alternative viewpoints. Thinking back to a good example, the Catholic Church and Galileo.
Mm-hmm.
Most of us today, all of us I presume in this room, would agree that Galileo was in fact correct and the Catholic Church was wrong. There are implications of laying down arbitrary theological rules which science will butt up against. Another good one being space-time continuum, the ideas of Newton. What does that have to say about Calvinist predestination? Quite a lot.
Mm-hmm.
What is a God who is outside of time, which would fit in with your sketch up there? Is time part of God's creation? What are the theological implications of that? And we tend to lay down these rules and then we adhere to something which can't actually be backed up, and frankly isn't that important, I think.
What I would say here is that the first task here is to find out what does the Bible really say before we even judge it, before we even start this. Let science be science, let it go where it wants. I have no problem with this. I'm simply saying, do we really understand the logic of the biblical story and what it's actually saying about this universe? God is not outside space and time.
We shall carry this.
He's the creator
later,
of space and time, and he exists and he functions and he operates within space and time. We say he's outside the space of time. He's not a sustaining interactive being with his creation. He's very much comfortable with his creation. There is no essential conflict between the creator and creation himself, according to the biblical story. These are philosophical concepts that are up in the air, and we need to deal with them as philosophical concepts. My only burden here is to say, what is the biblical story? What is the logic of that story? Not how does it all interact with all other philosophies and attempts.
Thank you very much.
Here, for this. Now, I haven't answered your questions completely. I could say about Galileo, of course, it was the science of the day that was opposed to Galilei. The Ptolemaic science, and they appealed to the church, for the church to deal with this heretic in science. And the church finally did. Now, the church was wrong. church has no business in dealing with this kind of thing at all.
The church had made a ruling that turned out to be
incorrect. It made a ruling. And of course, you have to realize that the Roman Catholic Church operates on the following principle. Revelation is not just biblical. It's ongoing in the apostolic office of the magisterium of the church. Mm-hmm. So the ruling of the teaching of the church is the current downloading, so to speak, of the will and will of God. And the revelation of God, I totally disagree with that. I totally disagree with this. I don't think we have any authority to make that kind of pronunciations as a Christian church. But I mean, this is a deep one. Oh yeah.
Okay. Well, thank you very much for your questions. What I love about having a thinker in the room is that you ask a question, sometimes you think is a simple one, and he unpacks it, and I appreciate the depth of thought that you put into not only your presentation but also the answers that have come back tonight.
Let me say it this way. This is just an opening of a window into the biblical world, and I cannot do justice to all of this in an hour. It's impossible. Now, at New Boat we use 46 hours to go through the storyline. I'll do it with 5 for you. Now I can open a window and say there is a story here that is unique and has something to offer, and is it internally coherent, consistent and meaningful as it stands? Does it give a meaningful story? Now beyond that, you have all the right to ask the questions, you know. So how well does the biblical story explain what we observe in the empirical world, the history of humanity, the nature and character of humanity, our behavior, what we observe in the vast universe here in terms of actual observation? How does this story, should I say, how well does it correlate with it and explain it? That's your question. And that's secondary, but we need to know the story before we do that. Okay? Yeah.
I'm so excited that we're dealing with this thing, because if we're talking to people out in the community, mm-hmm. these are the issues that we're facing. We have a story that's very different from their story.
Yes.
And we must have an understanding of it, and this weekend I'm hoping that we will really grapple with these things.
We so must also have an understanding of, as you raise, current scientific issues. Now, I have read both Stephen Hawking and Dawkins and McGrath and all the other discussions of science and all these debates that are going on here. And some of these books I can recommend and say, if you want to know some of the deeper issues that are involved in the philosophy of science and the philosophy of religion and so on, the implications beyond, should I say, the mere assertions, I think some of these books are actually good. They are.
Let's finish with prayer, shall we? Let's bow our heads. Our Father in heaven, thank you so much for giving us ideas about your word that we can begin to grapple with, giving us minds that we can begin to at least have a look into the window, even if we can't see the full vista yet. And we pray that as we continue to explore the way that you have communicated your picture and plan to humankind, we pray that our hearts will be filled with excitement, enthusiasm, and a desire to witness of this wonderful plan that you have for all of us. So bless us all as we go, and all of those who are planning to come tomorrow, that our worship will really be meaningful as we worship the God who has created a story that we can love. In Jesus' name, amen.